Right, we come to study number 12 in this series on 1 Kings. This evening we come to 1 Kings chapter 9, God's faithfulness. Now this passage shows forth clearly that God is faithful. Now we know that God deals with his people by way of covenant. The concept of the covenant must never be missed when we consider how God deals with people. And God chooses a people for himself, and then he enters into a covenant with them. He becomes their God, and they become his people. And a covenant, you must remember, is a formal agreement between two or more parties. And there are terms and conditions that are involved, which both or all parties must agree upon, and they must then keep faithfully after that. Now, the question is, between us and God, who has been faithful? It is God who has always been faithful, despite the fact that his people often show themselves to be unfaithful. And here, in this passage, we find that God's faithfulness clearly comes across. And actually, we are amazed at why God should take the trouble to show forth his faithfulness to us when he was in the first place the initiator of that covenant with us. We were lost in our sin. We had forfeited the right to be his people since the time our forefather Adam sinned against God. We were guilty in Adam, and we have been guilty in our own sins. And there is nothing good about us that should make God accept us. And yet God, in his mercy, stretched forth his arm of grace to save us for himself. So all those who hear the gospel, repent, and trust in Jesus Christ, become his. And when we belong to him, that covenant begin to operate between us and God. God will be our God. We become his people. And the terms and agreement between us has to be kept. God will continue to be faithful to us, taking care of us, providing us all our needs. But we as his people have to obey his word. And time again and again we fail, and yet God continues to be patient with his people. And in this passage, you see God taking the initiative to come to Solomon a second time to make himself known to him. And there are two parts to this message. First, we see the confirmation of his covenant with Solomon, verse 1 to verse 9. Then we see peace and honor given to Solomon, verse 10 to verse 28. Being a long chapter, it is impossible to dwell too long on every detail. But there are some main points which we must not miss. Now we consider the first section, the confirmation of his covenant with Solomon, verse 1 to verse 9. Now we take note that this is the second time that God comes to meet with Solomon. Now we know that every day God's people have to meet with God. In our daily prayer, for example, we are meeting with God. And God speaks to us through his word. Now that is the ordinary communion between God's people and their God. And the reason why that really is communion between us and God, why that is possible, is because of the work of the Holy Spirit in us. We were born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the hearing of the Word of God. And the Word of God, in the first place, was written by men chosen by God, who were inspired or moved by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit caused the Word of God to be written down. The Holy Spirit causes us to be born again. And it is not surprising, therefore, that God desires us, by the power of the Spirit, to continue to feed upon his word. And in that way, we have communion with God as we study the Bible, as we hear it preached. The Spirit of God makes God's word alive to us. To the unconverted who hears the same word preached, it means nothing to him. It is just mere intellectual knowledge. But to the believer, he finds God touching him in a personal way as his word is declared. Now that happens only by the power of his Spirit. So you see now, by hearing his word, we are actually hearing what God is saying to us. By praying, we are actually responding in speaking to God. So we are actually having communion with God by the power of his Spirit. Now that is the normal or ordinary way of communion with God. In the time of the Bible, when the Bible, the revelation of God, was not yet completely written down, God moved among certain individuals. Normally, he spoke in an extraordinary way to the prophets and the apostles. But there were others as well who had the appearances of God in an extraordinary way. And those were choice servants of God. They were people who were blessed. Not all of God's people, all God's true people, not all have the privilege of having an extraordinary meeting with God. And to have one extraordinary meeting with God in which God speaks directly to the person is already a great, great privilege. To have God appearing to Solomon the second time is indeed a very great privilege indeed. And so here in this chapter we find God appearing to Solomon a second time. We know that the first time he appeared to him was in chapter 3. He appeared to him in a dream, but it nevertheless was truly an appearance of God, and God spoke to him. And this time God appeared to him again in the same manner. And you see that in that appearance, this second appearance of God, God affirms that he has heard Solomon's prayer during the dedication of the temple. Remember in chapter 8, when the temple was dedicated, Solomon prayed a soul-stirring prayer, which was comprehensive, covering various aspects of the life of the nation, so appropriate to the occasion. And Solomon pleaded with God to be faithful to the people, even when the people go astray. And he reminded God of the promises that God had made to his father David. He also referred to the character of God. And so on the basis of God's character and his promises, Solomon wrestled with God in prayer and pleaded with God to be merciful to his people in the subsequent generations. Now, that powerful prayer was heard by the Lord, and he now appears to Solomon to affirm the fact that he has heard. Now, really, without God appearing before Solomon to say that he has heard the prayer, it should have been sufficient for Solomon to know that God has heard. Just like today, when we pray, we must believe in our heart that God has truly heard us. And that is because he has said so in the Bible. When his people draw near to him in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, God will hear. And since God has said so in his word, we must believe it. And we must not use our perception of whether God has answered our prayers or not to determine whether God has heard our prayer. Rather, we should accept as done the fact that God has already heard us, and he's already answering our prayer in his own way, in his own time. And we all know that often we ask amiss, and God does not answer exactly in the way we have asked. He knows better. If He were really to give what we ask literally on every point, you will find that often we asked wrongly to our harm. So God knew what we had meant, and God knows better than us, and therefore often He answers us in His own way, in His own time. And so Solomon should have been sufficiently satisfied, and we believe that he was satisfied, but God was showing forth His blessing abundantly to Solomon by appearing to him and verbally affirming that he had heard Solomon's prayer and he had accepted his prayer during the dedication of the temple. And specifically, the Lord promised that his eyes and heart will be in the temple. Verse 3. Now, note that expression, his eyes and heart. The eyes are for seeing. The heart is for feeling. So here what it means is that God is promising his care. He will observe and he will see. He will know exactly what our situation is like and what our needs are. And he will act accordingly. So you see here that he's expressing forth his care over his people. Then his heart will be with us, with his people, which means that he will truly show forth his love to us. We know that God loves all his people, all people in a general sense, but there is a special saving sense in which he loves those who have been chosen from eternity. And those will be saved in due time. One by one, they will come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then they will enter into his blessing. And God will show forth his blessing in abundant measures to his children. Often it is that we fail to, as it were, count our blessings. But if we were to sit down and consider how God has bless us so abundantly, despite the fact that we were so wayward and so undeserving, I tell you, we will be overwhelmed with gratitude. We ought to be overwhelmed with gratitude. God has been good, and He will continue to be good to His people. So here, the Lord appeared to Solomon to promise him this, and he affirmed that his love and care will be with his people and with Solomon in particular. Now, we need to quickly point out that when God says that his eyes and heart will be there perpetually or forever, it does not mean in a physical sense, in the sense that everything will be seen in a visible way. But rather, the fulfillment is spiritual in nature in Christ, although there is the physical, visible aspect of the fulfillment as well. So in the time of Solomon, God blessed him visibly, and we are going to see some of these visible blessings. And then when God promised that there will be son of David, a seed of David sitting on the throne forever. Forever means literally forever, but not all the time in a physical, visible way. When the Old Testament dispensation was over, God begins to deal with his people in a spiritual manner. And the spiritual manner, of course, has its physical aspect. But remember that the spiritual fulfillment is in that greater Son of David, Jesus Christ. So when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we enjoy the blessing that God has promised to David, because the greater Son of David, Jesus Christ, has already come. And he continues to reign on the throne of David in heaven forever. So in that sense, God's promise has been fulfilled and it is perpetual or forever. Now, thus far we have talked about the Godward aspect. We look at God and see his part of the covenant. And he says he has heard, he promises to be with his people, to bless them. And he will fulfill his promise to David that all through the generations there will be a descendant sitting on the throne if they were to be obedient to him. Now comes the manward aspect. We look now at man, look at Solomon, look at the Israelites, and of course look at his people today. Now, in any covenant, there are two or more parties involved. In this case, we are considering two parties, namely God on being one party, his people being the other. So we have to come to consider God's people. Now, how are they to fulfill their part of the covenant? They are to be faithful to God to the best of their ability. Although God does not expect his people to be perfect in the way he is perfect, yet the Bible constantly says, be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Okay? So he expects us to have at least that heart, that desire to want to be faithful to him. Now faithfulness to God is shown inwardly and outwardly. And that is emphasized in verse 4. We are to walk with integrity of heart. And integrity and uprightness is, they are words that virtually say the same thing, but it is being repeated to emphasize the point that God wants truthfulness, sincerity, uprightness in our heart. He does not want duplicity, pretenses. He does not want you to be hypocrites. While we can pretend before man, we cannot pretend before God. God knows exactly the state of our heart. And so our walk refers to our outward actions or our behaviors. The integrity of heart refers to our attitude, our desires, our motive. So you see, now God wants us to be upright in our external behavior and in our heart. Now this is something that really needs to be focused upon. All too often, people look upon the external action. And of course, the external action should flow out from our internal disposition, our internal attitude or spirit of heart. Now, both must be right before God. You cannot expect the external behavior to be consistently right when your heart is not right before God. Whereas if your heart is right before God, you can expect greater consistency of external behavior. Therefore, deal with the matter from within outwards, and it must be both at the same time. Don't lift up any aspect. Don't just focus on right external behavior when your heart is not right before God. You can pretend before men, but God already knows. And don't claim that you have a right spirit or attitude before God, and yet you don't show it in your life. All your claims amount to nothing. You claim to love God, for example, but you don't show it in your external behavior. Then it amounts to nothing. It's just mere talk. And you note that our obedience to God has to be based upon his word. And verse 4 emphasizes that we have to obey his commands, his statutes, his judgments. So obedience to God is therefore not a matter of what we think God is happy with. Now, however sincere you may be, if you come up with your own idea of what it means to obey God, then it is not acceptable before him. we must really follow God's word. And also it is not based on what others think about us. We don't do things to please others, or we do not use others or other churches as the measure of what constitutes right behavior before God. We should rather come to God's word and see what it says. And for all we know, we may be in the minority. We may be going against the stream. The vast majority of Christians and churches may be doing things one way, but we may have to do things another way if we are convinced that the Bible teaches so. So you see here that the emphasis is upon God's word as the basis of our obedience. Then in verse 6, we want to point out that among all sins, one is singled out for mention, namely that of idolatry. Now, in the physical, visible sense, idolatry is to make an image of a god and to worship that image. But we know that the Bible goes deeper than our external actions. It goes into our motives, it goes into our attitude. And the moment our heart is attached to someone or something more than to God, that is idolatry. That is why covetousness is regarded as idolatry in the New Testament. When you desire something or someone that does not belong to you, and you desire it so much, see, instead of desiring God, you discover that that is regarded as idolatry. Now you can make many things an idol in your life. It may be music. Music is beautiful. It's given to us by God. But anything right, good, and good can be abused. And it has been abused. Money. It's not wrong to earn money, to value money, but to value money more than God, to love money more than God, is to commit idolatry. And you can love someone, and love between two persons can be a beautiful thing, but it has been spoiled by sin. And we have to be very careful. Even what is given to us by God, which can be beautiful, can easily become an idol when you love someone to the extent that you are no more seeking God wholeheartedly, then that is idolatry. So we do not want to commit the sin of idolatry. It is particularly abominable to God. God really hates idolatry. So if you persist in idolatry of any kind, beware. God will not allow that sin to go unpunished. So here, Solomon is warned by the Lord in particular concerning this sin of idolatry. And we are going to see in the later chapters of this book how Solomon committed that sin which God particularly warned him about. His heart was drawn astray by the many wives that he had. He began to allow for the worship of idols and other gods. Now, the next thing to note is the fact that sin affects the individual believer and those close to him. We are told in verse 6 and verse 7, "But if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and this house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight." So you see, earlier in verse 5, the Lord had said, "I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel." Now that is dependent upon Solomon and the subsequent kings being obedient, being faithful to God. If not, God would remove the person from being king. But you see, the punishment does not stop at the king, but it affects his family, it affects the nation, it affects the people of God. So that principle must be noted, that sin does not affect just yourself, but those around you as well. Then the next thing to note is that God's people have an influence upon others for good or for ill. And here, the influence for ill is pointed out with the assumption that when you don't sin, you do not sin, you are blessed by God. The blessing will be noted by others, and others will be drawn to God. And here in verse 8 and verse 9, the warning is that the nation of Israel will be despised by the surrounding nations, and they will cast aspersion upon their faith, their God. And in verse 9 we are told, then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have embraced other gods and worshipped them and served them, therefore the Lord has brought all this calamity on them. So they will be able to see that your present punishment is the result of your departure from your God. So you will not be able to try to excuse yourself and separate your faith from your life or your behavior, like what many people often do. They'll say, see, I'm still a believer, you know, or, you know, do not look upon my wrong as connected with my office. So we try to separate or compartmentalize our life. Now, of course, people tend to want to do as much damage as possible to those who are prominent, whether in politics or in the church. But the fact is, for ourselves, we should not try to compartmentalize our life. Our life belongs together. People can be more cruel than is necessary, is true. They would like to lump everything together and make things appear as bad as possible. Okay? But the point is, for ourselves, we don't want to give excuse and say, oh, that has nothing to do with my Christian faith, or that has nothing to do with my church life. No, we want to see that how we walk before God will have an effect upon man. And the effect is not only upon our immediate family and our church, but also it has effects upon others. So when we are blessed by God, you discover people will notice, ah, those people profess faith in Jesus Christ. See? And they are caused to think. Yeah? Then when we sin and we are being punished by God, God leaves us. God leaves the temple, as it were, as in the days of Ezekiel. See? And we are just a mere carcass of a church. We become perhaps even the synagogue of Satan, and you discover that people around will be laughing away, hey, those Christians. See? So you see now that we have to be careful how we walk before God, because how we walk before God has an effect upon the people around us. So all in all, you see here that when God appeared to Solomon, he was reaffirming something that is of primary importance. Before you consider other things mentioned in the chapter, consider this meeting between God and Solomon. God is reaffirming the covenant and saying, I will continue to be faithful, but I require that you also continue to be faithful. Now, we move on to the second section, peace and honor given to Solomon, verse 10 to verse 28. Now, we recall that in the first appearance of God to Solomon in chapter 3, God allowed Solomon to request for anything he desired. And of all things, Solomon requested only for wisdom, for understanding of heart, to rule over the great people of God. And God was pleased with his answer, because he did not ask for long life, like what most people think of, or he did not ask for his enemies to be destroyed. And he left out riches and honor, which most people would ask for. And what was the response? If you turn back with me to chapter 3, you see there in verse 13, we begin from verse 10. The speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. Verse 13, and I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. Now, of course, that implies also peace in the nation, and that is shown later on in the subsequent chapter. If you look at chapter 4, verse 24 and verse 25, we read there, for he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river, from Tiphsah even to Gaza, namely over all the kings on this side of the river, and he had peace on every side all around him. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his own vine and his fig tree, from Dan as far as Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. Peace and prosperity were the blessings that Solomon did not ask for, but God had promised to him. Now, in this present chapter, immediately after the meeting with God, we are given a description of how two of these blessings were fulfilled. Peace and honor were given to Solomon and the nation of Israel. So we find an example of peace, namely the neighboring nation in the north, the nation of Tyre, was on good terms with Solomon, and King Hiram of Tyre really seemed to have an affection for Solomon. He was on friendly terms with David, and when Solomon came to power, he sent greetings to Solomon and reminded him of his friendship with his father David. And Solomon asked for help to supply the wood needed and the gold needed and the workmen needed to build the temple and all the other buildings. And Hiram readily agreed, but of course at a price Solomon had to pay for all that he asked for. But nevertheless, Hiram was on good terms with Solomon in a very obvious way. And here in verse 10 and verse 11 of chapter 9, we read, now it happened at the end of 20 years when Solomon had built two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house. Hiram, the king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress and gold as much as he desired. There was no withholding of whatever Solomon needed. Solomon asked and he was given. And of course he in turn got paid for it. And then in verse 14 we are told, then Hiram sent to the king 120 talents of gold. Solomon needed that much gold because the buildings, especially the temple, was coated with gold inside and outside. Okay. and there were the gold utensils as well. So all this was supplied by King Hiram. And in exchange, Solomon paid King Hiram with 20 cities along the border of the nations. And those 20 cities are mentioned in chapter 9, verse 12 to verse 13. And we discover that Hiram did not like those cities. Those cities were not developed at all. And when Hiram came and have a look around, oh, you're paying me with these 20 cities along the border. In other words, Solomon is saying, you know, I'm moving back my boundary a little and saying this part of the territory can be given to you. So you develop yourself. So King Hiram came and have a look and surveyed. And well, you know, he wasn't too pleased, you know. This, you call it a city, and this, you call it a city, and that, you call it a city. And all 20 cities were not very well developed. And we learn from 2 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 2, that Hiram subsequently gave it back to Solomon. Ah, you have it. You have back those cities. Okay. So all in all, what we are saying is, Hiram seems well disposed to Solomon, although he was not pleased with the payment of the 20 cities. They were not cities like what he thought. And he gave back to Solomon, and Solomon developed those cities, and they became thriving cities in his own territory. But you see, you don't hear of Hiram demanding that you pay back with better cities, or we don't read of him going to war against Solomon. Instead, it was just give and take, and that was how we see the situation. Okay? So there was peace between Solomon and the northern nation of Tyre. And that is just an example of the relationship that Solomon had with the surrounding nations. We know that other nations willingly came and paid tribute to Solomon because they were so overwhelmed with the wisdom of Solomon and the power of the nation that they willingly came to him to submit themselves to him. Now we are reminded of the Tang Dynasty in China, when Chinese culture was flourishing and the Silk Road connected China with other parts of the world, and all the surrounding nations came to pay tribute, and the nearer nations had to come sending envoys and gifts every year, and those further away has to come once every 4 years. Is it 4 years or 5 years? Something like that. People willingly, other countries willingly, came to adopt the culture, use the writing for their own language, and many other things took place. And there was peace and prosperity all around. Today we would say that it was a win-win situation. People adopted the culture, had trade and submitted to China, but they in turn gained and they prospered. Yeah. That was during that time. And we can imagine that Solomon's kingdom was so prosperous and so well respected by the people that there was prosperity just spilling over everywhere. And that was possible only because there was peace with the surrounding nations. Then we take note that peace with the nation, within the nation. Earlier we talked about peace with other nations, but now we talk about peace within the nation. Now, peace within the nation was achieved by strengthening various areas. The military aspect, the administrative aspect, the cultural aspect, and the economic aspects. Now, in verse 15 to verse 19, we see the military aspect. The wall of Jerusalem was strengthened. Then fortified cities were built. And then there were storage cities for food and for the chariots and the horses. Verse 19. Okay. And let us say something about the fortified cities. Now, Hazor actually protected Israel's northern entrance from Syria and Mesopotamia. Then Megiddo guarded a crucial pass in the Carmel Mountains between Hazor and Jerusalem. So Hazor was well up in the north, then Jerusalem was in the south. But in between, there was an important pass in that range of mountain, and that had to be guarded, and a fortified city was built there. Then Gaza lay at the intersection of the highway along the coastal plain west of Jerusalem. So there was a highway running along the coastal plain, and then there was a road that led into Jerusalem. So that was crucial. So it had to be guarded, otherwise Jerusalem could be intruded easily. Then Lower Beth Horon, which is also mentioned in the passage, was actually northwest of Jerusalem, and it provided a northwestern a western approach to Jerusalem. So when studied from the military point of view, we discover that these were strategic points. If they were not guarded properly, then that would be the point where the enemies could come in. So Solomon was careful in studying the geography and to know which points needed strengthening. Then the administrative aspect of the nation is mentioned in verse 20 to verse 23. There were the foreign settlers, the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, they who had not been destroyed, who chose to submit to the nation of Israel. Remember when Joshua led the nation of Israel into the promised land of Canaan, the command of God was to completely destroy them or drive them out. But the nation of Israel did not completely obey God. And so pockets of these people were left to trouble Israel. But then there were those who were subdued in due time, and there were others who by trickery entered into a treaty with the Israelites. And therefore, because they have sworn not to destroy them, they had to be kept in the nation. So what do you do with them? Now you don't let them be lazy and then later create trouble. So he put them to good use. They became laborers in the nation. So perhaps the equivalent of the foreign laborers that we bring in for our construction industry. So Solomon put these foreign settlers into good use. They became the laborers in the building projects and various other works that needed to be done. Then the native Israelites were made to fill the various administrative posts, we are told in verse 22. But of the children of Israel, Solomon made no forced laborers, because they were men of war, and his servants, his officers, his captains, commanders, and his chariots and his cavalry. So you see here that the people were put in various departments or ministries of the government. And verse 23, others were chiefs of the officials who were over Solomon's work, 550 who ruled over the people who did the work. So these are just examples or samples of how Solomon ruled over the nation. So the administration, there was a efficient administrative system put in place. Then the cultural aspect of the nation is alluded to in verse 15, and this is the reason for the labor force which Solomon had raised up to build the house of the Lord, his own house, the Milo, the wall of Jerusalem. Then in verse 24 to 25, we read that Pharaoh's daughter came up from the city of David to her house which Solomon had built for her. Then he built the Milo. Now, what is that Milo there? Milo in the original language means filling in, or landfill. And if you study the place, you discover that the city of David was seated on a hill. Then there was a depression to another hill, and there was the location of the temple and the palace complex. So what Solomon did was to fill up the depression in between, so that it was turned into perhaps a garden or whatever. So this was part of the building project. So in his time, it must have been impressive. It must have been a massive project. So he did all this. So these are then examples of the cultural aspect of the life of Israel. Then there is the temple where worship was carried out daily, weekly, monthly, and we are told especially of the three great annual feasts. And from Deuteronomy chapter 16, we know that three times in a year, the whole nation had to gather representatives and household heads and leaders of the tribes had gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate three feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. So this is mentioned to show that, you see, Solomon did not overlook the cultural development of the nation. Then finally, there was the economy. And the economy boomed. And we are told, especially of the mercantile trade of the nation. We have already alluded to the land routes. Now, in peacetime, the land routes were meant for trade. Merchants would travel from the north to the south, from the south to the north. And ships from the Mediterranean would stop at the shore, and then goods will be transported or taken away. But we are told that Solomon was so enterprising. He built a fleet and entered into a partnership with King Hiram, his good friend in the north. And we read there in verse 26 onwards, King Solomon also built a fleet of ships at Ezion-Geber, which is near Elah, on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. And if you study the map, if you look at the map in the Bible, you discover he moved down south and to the Red Sea there and created a port there and built ship. And from there, he sailed in a different direction, not just relying on the Mediterranean. This man is really amazing in his time. Then Hiram sent his servants with a fleet, seamen who knew the sea, to work with the servants of Solomon. And they went to Ophir and acquired 420 talents of gold from there and brought it to Solomon. Now, nobody knows where Ophir is today. There is a suggestion that it was in the southwestern tip of the peninsula of Arabia. And of course, the myths and legends have it that Ophir could be Malacca itself, you see, Mount Ophir, you see. Or people say it could be in South Africa, so where Solomon's mind is supposed to be. You read out the book King Solomon's Mind. Look that up. I think the book is entitled that, King Solomon's Mind. It's a small book, a quite exciting, interesting reading. So that is it. The economy boomed. So Solomon took care of the nation properly. He was all-rounded in his achievement. He did not leave out any important aspect of the life of the nation. The nation was really blessed with peace and honor. So we must now draw to a close. We will continue in the next chapter, in the next study, and see how God blessed Solomon in the area of wealth and in the area of his wealth. He did not ask for wealth, but God blessed him with wealth. So wisdom and wealth will be studied in the next chapter. So as we draw to a close, we want to again emphasize two particular applications. Firstly, we note privilege and responsibility go hand in hand in the church. It is so easy for us to enjoy the privileges in the church or in God's kingdom. But we must remember that God requires us to be responsible citizens in His kingdom. God requires us to be responsible members of the church. And really, we need not fear responsibility. Some people have a natural fear of responsibility. They fear that they might not be able to measure up. They are unable to handle responsibility. But remember, God never demands from us more than we can give. In the parable of the talents, the one given five produces five. The one given three produces three. The one given one is expected only to produce one, not three, not five. You see? And very much depends on your attitude of heart. If you are like that one talent man, you bury the talent, and when the master returns and say, I know you are a hard man, you take what you have not sown here, I return this to you. But that type of spirit is not right. Okay? So one thing we want to take note of is that God never expects you to give more than you are able. If he wants you to give more than normal, he will empower you to do so. But what we must see is that we should be ready to bear the responsibilities of being Christians in general and being members of the church in particular. So don't fear responsibilities. Do what you are able to the best of your ability. At the same time, enjoy all the privileges that belong to you as a child of God or as a member of the church. Then, just as privilege and responsibility go hand in hand in the church, love for God and obedience to His word go hand in hand in the Christian life. Now, which is easier, to claim that you love God or to quietly obey Him? Now, we want, of course, to love God without declaring it to people. And we love God by obeying Him quietly. We don't publish our acts of obedience to Him. We don't want to compare with people. We just want to quietly obey. We love the Lord, we must keep His commandments. So with these thoughts, we come to the end of tonight's study. Are there questions or comments?